My mother-in-law, who will most likely never visit here again, because she lives on the West Coast and she's old, so we have to go see her now, which is okay. She loves you and you've loved her over the years, so that's fine. But my mother-in-law taught first grade for 127 years. Yeah. Seriously, she taught for like 40 years, and she taught first grade, and she was a reading specialist for first graders and things like that. Ironically, my sister's mother-in-law also taught first grade for a very, very long time. Have you ever met somebody who's spent the bulk of their adult life with six-year-olds? Well, what happens is they talk to everybody like they're 6 years old. Oh, how are you today? That's a nice sweater. Fortunately, sometimes, my mother-in-law was able to catch herself in that and actually enjoyed talking to grown-ups. But every now and then, you'll also encounter people who are just patronizing in the way they talk to you. Sometimes they're preachers. Sometimes it's me, I suppose. I don't mean to be, but it just sort of works that way. Sometimes people just talk down to you. You know what I mean? They talk down to you, and maybe it's because of their own arrogance or ego. They think they're the smartest person in the world. They might, in fact, be the smartest person in the room. Maybe it's their own arrogance, or maybe they just think that you're not that bright. And maybe the way they talk to you indicates what they think about you. You ever wonder what God thinks about you? Now, this is a broader principle that is not really, it's just the introduction to our message today. But this principle matters because it applies to so many things in life, especially how we approach the Bible. I want you to understand this. That God actually thinks that you are intelligent. Now, before you laugh, or before you think, well, of course he thinks that about me, now this person sitting next to me on the other hand. No, think about this. God is our creator. It's not just that God thinks you're intelligent. God knows that you're intelligent. He created you that way. Everyone knows something. And everyone has the capacity for intelligence. Now, don't confuse education with intelligence. Those of you who know me know that I'm all for higher education. I've done a little of it myself and encourage all of my kids and all that sort of stuff. I'm all for higher education. But there's a difference between being educated and being intelligent. There are some people who aren't particularly educated and are very intelligent, and likewise, there are people who have degrees who aren't particularly intelligent. Or at least they don't seem to behave in that way, because I believe all human beings are intelligent. They just don't know it. And part of that is society has defined it as, well, if you don't have a degree, you're not intelligent. If you're not accomplished or successful in a certain field, you're not intelligent. That's not true. Now, what am I talking about here? What I'm talking about is the capacity for wisdom. And that is, now there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is fact-based. You know stuff. And like I said, everybody knows something. We don't all know the same things about the same subjects, but everybody here knows something about something. But also beyond that, everyone can be wise. Every human being has the capacity for wisdom. Now, I mention that because that's the way God treats us. He believes that we're intelligent enough to be or to become wise. Knowledge is fact-based. You know stuff. Wisdom is principle-based. That is, you have a paradigm or a framework through which you make decisions and understand the Bible and all those different things. For instance, think about the Bible. I suppose God could give us a direct command for every potential situation in life, but how long would that book be? It would be several volumes and ongoing as technology changes and things like that. To be sure, the Bible does have a lot of direct commands about behaviors and things like this and what we should and shouldn't do and how we should and shouldn't talk and so on and so forth. There are a lot of specific commands in the Bible. But more than the specific commands, there are principles from which God expects us to figure it out. God is not, though he's omnipresent and omniscient, he's always there and knows everything. It is not his intention to be there every step of the way to tell us what to do. He's given us principles, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. And so between our mind and the Spirit of God within us as believers, we're supposed to figure it out. We're supposed to work it through. We're supposed to process and develop wisdom. I mention that because today's message, we're talking about some more words of Jesus. Jesus makes several points, and that is his points have a particular application to a particular time and place and set of circumstances and people that he was addressing and talking to. That, however, doesn't mean that the words aren't meaningful to us. But we have to understand both his point, which had a particular time, space, contextual understanding, and the principle, which applies throughout all time, throughout all of history, and to each and every one of us. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Let's take a look at the scripture. Matthew chapter 12, it's kind of a long passage. We're going to come across the unpardonable or unforgivable sin in here, which really, when you read it in context, it makes sense. It's like, okay, I get that. But a lot of people say, well, I think this is what it is. I think that's what it is. Hey, how about we let the Bible tell us what it is? Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 22, says this. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Now, again, in the translation of the text, you don't really get this, but really what this is saying in the original is there's a sense of incredulity. That is, they're saying, this can't possibly be the Messiah, could it? Not this guy. Jesus did not meet their messianic expectations. You know, they expected this conquering warrior-like figure, and here's this guy working miracles, which they knew that the Messiah was supposed to do that too, but basically what they're saying is, can't be him, is it? Well, I don't know, all right. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, no, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now let me pause there for a second. If you're new to Crossroads, I need to explain something to you. I hate flies. This time of year, it's not as much of an issue, but as we get into the springtime and every now and then we'll have a fly in the building, we will stop our service and kill that fly. Not just because I'm very easily distracted, but because I hate flies. And people have said to me before, well, flies, you know, they're one of God's little creatures. No, they're not. The word Beelzebub is actually, the history, it means the Lord of the Flies. So I just want you to know, flies are from hell, and good Christians kill them. That has nothing to do with the message today, but I felt like we had to get it out there because we just came across Beelzebub. All right. So basically, the Pharisees say, no, it's only by Beelzebub that this fellow is driving out demons. Now, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? I mean, you know, Satan might be evil, but he's not an idiot. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? Now, they had people that cast out demons too. So then they will be your judge. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if this is the Spirit of God working through me, Jesus speaking, then you might want to rethink what you're saying here. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven then, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. I love this picture of Jesus. Jesus is such a nice guy. He just did you catch that? You brood of vipers? That's a nice way of saying, you bunch of snakes. This is not a compliment, okay? You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign. Again, gee, who's he talking about? Oh, that would be them. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, by the way, the Bible nowhere says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He was swallowed by a huge fish, which has happened from time to time historically. It's like this happens every now and then. It happens about every 20 or 30 years. Ironically, usually in the region of the Mediterranean, which of course is where this would have happened. It's as if God is just saying, yeah, this kind of stuff actually happens. It's not just Jaws. All right. Anyway, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment at this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one is greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now that last paragraph there, just to make it clear, Jesus is talking about them. He's telling them, basically, you know, I've come here to clean house, but I'm not just here to clean house. I'm here to kind of set things in order. And if you only accept the clean part and don't take the new filling, the Holy Spirit, then you're going to end up worse than when you began. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? There's a parallel passage. If you turn to Mark chapter 3, the Bible tells us exactly what it is. Christians have argued over this. Christians argue about a lot of stuff. Sometimes it's serious arguments. Sometimes it's serious enough to create new denominations and things like that. Other times it's just enough to distract us. But the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, is one of those things. And I suppose in light of what I said earlier, I don't want to come across as patronizing, but I might at this point, because the Bible tells us exactly what it is, and so there's no reason to argue about it. Mark chapter 3, at the end of the passage, down at verse 29, we'll add that, 29 and 30, it's a parallel passage. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin, an unpardonable sin. Why? He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. In other words, the unpardonable sin is attributing the works of Jesus to demons. Now, that brings us then to what we want to talk about today. Jesus makes 4 points. He makes actually several points, but I'm just going to highlight 4 of them today. He makes 4 points, and from those points, we're going to draw a principle. The first point that Jesus makes is simply this: I'm not demon-possessed. That's what Jesus is casting out demons, and literally, this is what the Pharisees say about him. Hey, he's only doing this by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. That's why he's doing it. And then Jesus' response is, that's just stupid. That's nuts. Why would Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, those of you who are history buffs thought that Abraham Lincoln said that. And by the way, Abraham Lincoln did say that. What you may or may not realize is that he was actually quoting Jesus. There was a time in our history that a lot of people quoted Jesus because he was looked up to as being somewhat authoritative and knowing a thing or two. And so quoting Jesus is actually a pretty good idea. In his historical context, the context of the Civil War, Lincoln quotes this house divided against itself cannot stand. But Jesus is quoting this in a broader context, in an eternal context, the context of the things that matter in eternity. You know, why would Satan be divided against Satan? That just doesn't make sense. So he says, look, I am not demon-possessed. The principle in this is simply this: division is destructive. That might look like a bunch of referees fighting, but it's actually soccer players. It's one team. Have you ever been involved? This might come as a shock to you, by the way, but here around Crossroads, some of us are a little bit into sports. Okay. But if you've never been involved in team sports, maybe this doesn't make sense to you. So ask somebody who has, and they'll explain it to you. But have you ever known a team that is just characterized by infighting? You know, they're fighting each other. Let me tell you, there's a name for teams like that. It's losing, losers. You know, when a team starts fighting itself, it doesn't result in something good. And you know what? This is true in any set of interpersonal relationships. Husband and wife, and you're fighting against each other all the time, that's just not going to end well. Moms and dads, let me tell you, your children are a gift from God, or perhaps a spy from Satan. Because once your kids figure out, and they figure this out really early, once they figure out that they can play you against each other, they're going to play that tune all day long. Because they know a house divided against itself cannot stand. They will wear you down. They'll play you against each other. Same thing is true in the workplace. You know, you'll have people that just, human beings, from time to time, just don't get along with each other. You'll find this, you know, in the neighborhood, among your families. But the principle of Jesus here is that division is destructive. Turn your Bible over to Romans chapter 14. It's a verse we read last week. We're going to read it again. Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says this, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and the mutual edification." That is actually not just not fighting, but actually building up one another. "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and the mutual edification." It's not enough to just say, "Well, I'm not going to fight." It's, "I'm going to build up." I think it's interesting in the Beatitudes. That's the Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the long list there. One of them, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We as Christians are called to be peacemakers. Now, my personal opinion, you can disagree with this. Step in front of the pulpit here. I think that some in our denomination too narrowly define peacemaking. They define it primarily in the context of international conflict. Now, to be fair, moving back to the authoritative position behind the Word of God, to be fair, it includes that. And the role of the church, the role of Christians, should be to reduce, eliminate, alleviate international conflict. No doubt about that, that's the role of the church. But it's not just that. It's also the interpersonal conflict, because we might be involved in all sorts of peacemaking efforts internationally, but still be fighting in our own house, still be fighting in our own neighborhood, in our own workplace, and all of those kind of things. We are called to be peacemakers because division is destructive. Jesus makes the point, using Satan as the example, hey, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So how is it supposed to work for the church and the kingdom of God? Is it okay for us to have division? No, of course not. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes and refers to two women by name. We know the women because the names are feminine in gender. Greek has that, but the names are, I can't even pronounce them, Widia and Syntyche. So if you're about to have a baby girl and can't come up with a good name, call her Weedia. Call her Weed for short. I don't know. That would just be wrong. But what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, think about this. This is a part of the inspired Word of God. And it's so important that Paul addresses this personal conflict by name. He says, "I plead with these two women to get along with each other." He said, you know, each one of them have served alongside of me. You know, we were involved in ministry with over here, and we were involved in ministry over here. You too, you've got to get along with each other. Because division is destructive. Another point that Jesus makes is this: you are either with me or against me. In case you're wondering, that's the flag of Sweden. There is no Sweden when it comes to Jesus. As Lenski, the commentator that I most often use, said, in the case of Jesus, neutrality is impossible. Sweden has tried historically to be the neutral nation, even in World War II, refused to align itself with either the Axis or the Allied powers and so on. But the reality is there is no neutral with Jesus. Jesus says it very plainly, you are either with me or you're against me. Now, Jesus elsewhere says something that sounds a little bit different. In Luke 9:50 and Mark 9:40, he says this, they're parallel passages, by the way, but not to this, but to each other. Bart Ehrman, who's a world-renowned anti-Christian skeptic, points out these two verses in comparison to today's text and says, see, Jesus contradicts himself. So which is it? Because in today's text, Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. In Luke 9:50, he says, whoever is not against us is with us. And so Bart's like, see? Bart, come on. You've got a PhD. You're educated enough to know that there's this thing called context. What's going on in Luke 9 and Mark 9 is Jesus' disciples are out and they come across somebody that they don't know who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they come back to Jesus and they say, hey, we found this guy. We don't know who he is, but he's casting out demons in your name. Should we make him stop? And Jesus says, no, he's on our side. He's not against us. He's for us. That's not the same thing as what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is very different. It's, hey, you're either for me or against me. Yeah, they might not be a member of our church, but that doesn't mean they're against Jesus. They might not hang out with our group, but that doesn't mean they're against Jesus. We might be on the same side. But the bottom line is each one of us individually, them and us, have to come to a point where we decide either we're for Jesus or against him. There is no neutral. There is no in-between. And so that's the principle. You've got to decide who Jesus is. We say that Jesus is Lord. I love the word Lord. The word Lord, there's a great modern English parallel to it, and that's the word boss. Jesus is the boss. Jesus is my boss. I'll give you a simple illustration. Imagine you walk into the store. Pick your favorite store, wherever you like to shop. Walmart, whatever. Marshall's, Toys R Us. I know you're really looking forward to that one. Imagine if you walked into Walmart or whatever other store, and the boss of that store were to come up to you and say, there's a mess over on aisle 13. You need to go clean it up right now. Now, you might say, who are you to me? Or who am I to you? Yeah, I'm just here to buy a turkey. Do I look like a turkey? Don't answer that. You know. Now, hang on a second. What though if you actually work at that store and you're late for work? And the boss says to you, there's a mess over on aisle 13. You need to go clean it up right now. You go clean it up because he's your boss. We say that Jesus is Lord, but is he really your Lord? Is he really my Lord? Is he the one who's kind of calling the shots in my life? I love what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. He calls his closest followers to him, and he says, who do people say that I am? And they give a variety of answers. And he doesn't say, that's pretty interesting. What do you think about that? He says, okay, that's nice, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And that's the ultimate question. I talk to people a lot in my capacity as a pastor. They're trying to share their faith with friends, relatives, coworkers, whatever. And they'll say, oh, you know, I'm talking to this friend, and he always wants to talk about this or that or this political issue or the Crusades. They always want to talk about the Crusades. And I'll say, you know what? These are all issues worth talking about. In a Christian worldview, you know, maybe we want to talk about politics. Maybe we want to talk about, you know, the life issue and things like that. Those are all issues. But ultimately, you've got to talk about Jesus. Because the ultimate question is, who is Jesus? If Jesus is who we believe he is, if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, if Jesus is who Jesus claimed to be, then we're going to have to decide if we're going to respond to that or not. If Jesus really is Lord of all creation, Savior of the world, we've got to decide if we're going to respond to that. And so each one of us has to decide who Jesus is. Third point that Jesus makes, what you blurt is what you believe. Looked up the word blurt. Yes, it actually is in the dictionary. The definition is say suddenly without careful consideration. Yeah. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, after he calls them a bunch of snakes, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, people will say, well, you know, I'm just being honest. No, you're just being a jerk. People say, well, you know, I'm just telling you the truth. Ephesians 4:15 gives us the principle, speaking the truth in love. And some people are real good with truth, not so good with love. Other people are pretty good with love, not so good with truth. And this is where it gets back to my initial point, and that is God believes that you're intelligent. You've got to walk that line. You've got to work that balance. It's love and truth. It's not one or the other. It's love and truth. And so the principle here is you should think before you speak. Be sure to taste your words before you spit them out. 1 Corinthians 11:28. It's a great passage. It's actually in the context of communion. It's where Paul is talking about communion. And he says, each one should examine themselves. Now, I believe that we really misinterpret that verse when we apply that to our personal sin. What I mean by that is people will say, well, you know, Scripture says before you take communion, you should examine yourself. And so what that means is you should sit down and think and pray and see if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, and you need to get that out real quick before you take communion. Otherwise, you're taking communion in an unworthy manner. That's not what the context, though, is actually saying in 1 Corinthians 11. What 1 Corinthians 11 is actually saying is, look, we need to recognize that the communion, this bread and this wine, juice, whatever you want to call it, this bread and this wine, we need to recognize that this is representative and in some ways really is the body and blood of Christ. That's really close to Lutheranism there, I know. But there's, you know, Jesus said, this is my body. Now, obviously, he wasn't breaking off fingers and passing it around the room or anything like that. But there's this bread and wine is more than just bread and wine. And failure to understand that means taking communion in an unworthy manner. We're failing to understand and appreciate that, hey, this represents that God saved me from my sins. Jesus died a substitutionary death for me. And so it's good to think there's this principle. You can do a real simple word search. You can go to BibleGateway.com, and in the search bar, just put in the word think. You would be surprised, maybe you wouldn't, but you might be surprised at how many times the Bible, and in particular Jesus, says things like this. So what do you think about that? I don't know where that. I know some Christians that are like this, God bless them, I don't know where some Christians got the idea that somehow thinking is unspiritual and ungodly. God gave you your mind. He wants you to think, and he certainly wants you to think before you talk, before you say things. You know, you're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be evangelizing. We're actually supposed to be winning people, not just winning arguments. And have you ever said something and thought, well, that was probably not the right thing to say. Well, let's try thinking first and then speaking. And it doesn't mean you're always going to get it right. But the point that Jesus made is, you know, what you blurt is what you really believe, because he said this, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Some of you are more introverted, more shy, don't talk as much as some of the rest of us. Not necessarily a bad thing, okay? But even you have your point where it just comes out. You know what I mean? You've reached your limit, and out it comes. And what that is the overflow of your heart. And you cannot say, oh, I didn't really mean that. Yes, you did. Now, you might be wrong, and what you mean and what you said might in fact be sinful, but you meant it. And you've had it tucked down in your heart. The reality is, at one time or another, every single one of us, probably on a regular basis, might be daily, weekly, monthly, annually, whatever, our hearts are going to overflow. What you're trying to keep down in there is eventually going to come out. You're going to reach that limit, and it's going to come out. And so there's a lesson to be learned in this. Examine your heart. What's in there? Think before you speak. Last point that Jesus makes that I want to talk about today is simply this. Jesus said to them, I'm not here to put on a show for you. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law said, do something. Do a miraculous sign. This is, again, part of our culture. We just expect Jesus to put on the show. You know? It was, what, roughly 2,000 years ago today? Jesus taught the band to play. No, wait, that's a different thing. Anyway, we anticipate Jesus doing stuff. Now let me make this clear. Jesus wants to do things. In fact, he's already done things in your life. Jesus wants to do things in, through, and for you. But it's all about attitude. Is your life about what Jesus will do next for you? That's the principle. Stop waiting for Jesus to do something for you. It's not that he doesn't want to, and he won't. Jesus will do something for you. Jesus has done something for you. Jesus will do something through you. But it's something Charles Stanley said. I like a lot of his teaching a lot. Something Charles Stanley said a while back that struck me. He said, if Jesus never did anything else for you, will what he's already done be enough? I think the answer, the implication is obvious. If the only thing Jesus ever did for you, he's already done, namely die on the cross for your sins, is that enough? Or are we going to say, all right, Jesus, you know, God, you became a human being, suffered, died, bled, rose from the dead, but I want something more. Really? I'm not sure that's good enough for me. We would never say that. Even just saying that out loud, you're like, well, that's just silly. Yeah, it's silly, but how many of us, that's actually the way we really live? We're waiting for Jesus to do something else for us. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't pray and we shouldn't ask God to intervene in our lives and do things. He wants to, but again, it's all about attitude. Well, I'm not going to do anything until God does this or God does that. Hasn't he done enough already? All right, so what? Jesus has made at least 4 points that we talked about. There's more in that text. In fact, as we were reading through the text, some of you, we read something probably half an hour ago that's still stuck in your head, and you haven't heard most of the rest of what I had to say. And that's okay, because I'd rather you listen to the Holy Spirit. Hopefully it is the Holy Spirit you're listening to. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will speak through my mouth. Sometimes he'll speak through your heart. Sometimes he'll speak through the songs. He'll always speak through the Scripture. But my goal is not to tell you what to think or how to live, but to lead you to Christ and encourage you to follow. Encourage you to follow him. So who is Jesus? That's the ultimate question that we've got to ask. We say that Jesus is Savior. It's kind of a default position. Well, then the question that is begged is, well, am I saved? I mean, think about this. If Jesus is a Savior, well, what does that mean? What is a Savior? Well, a Savior is somebody who saves somebody. And so, who's saved? Well, it's somebody who was lost, somebody who was drowning, someone who was overcome, someone who was overwhelmed by circumstances, someone who was stuck in their sin, all of that. See, a lot of us, we say the words, Jesus is Savior, but we've never been saved. We've never said, I need saving. I need to be saved from my sin. I need to be saved from my situation. I need to be saved from this world. If Jesus is Savior, am I saved? Second, we talked about this a little bit already. If Jesus is Lord, well, who's actually in charge of your life? Is Jesus really Lord? Is that just a title? Or is that a description of the relationship that you and I have with Jesus? Is Jesus Lord of my life? Or is Jesus just kind of my ride-along partner? Jesus is always with me, wherever I want to go. What's wrong with this picture? Jesus calls us to follow him. There's an interesting irony in this. We talk about this all the time, and you know, I suppose we could make this point every Sunday. It's worth considering. As human beings, there is so much in this world that we think if we just had that, we'd be happy. And the that might be stuff. It might be relationships. And I say, well, if my wife was more like her, if my husband was more like him, if my boss was more like them, if my employees were more like them, yeah, we think if we just had the right people and the right stuff and the right house and the right car and the right amount in our bank account or whatever, if we just had that, then we'd have life, and we wouldn't be so overwhelmed by all this stuff and all these. Yeah, you know, it's like Thanksgiving every day. You know, we're just surrounded by turkeys. But Jesus said this, look, if that's where you're looking for your life, I'm paraphrasing Jesus here, but you'll have to trust me on this one. If that's where you're looking for meaning and purpose and true joy and life, you're going to lose. It's just, if you're pursuing all of that, it's never going to be enough. And it's never going to be just right. But if you'll give up everything for my sake, then you'll find true life, true joy, true peace. Trusting and following Jesus. Say, well, what does that mean? Well, you know what? Me and God both think you're intelligent. You're going to have to figure that out. Let's stand up. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us to this place for a variety of reasons. We came for a variety of reasons, but ultimately we're here to hear your word, to interact with one another, to fellowship, to be challenged and transformed by the power of your Spirit. Lord, like we say every week, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today they say, you know what? I want to be a follower of Jesus. I get it now. He's Savior and Lord. I need saving and Lordship. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Lord, for the rest of us, no matter how long ago that's been, bring whatever our hearts, whatever our souls need right now, whether it's comfort, comfort us. If it's challenge, Lord, challenge us. If it's conviction, Lord, convict us. If it's all of the above or some of the above, whatever it is, Lord, may our hearts be open to your Spirit. We invite you to reign, not just in this place, not just in this building, not just in this organization, not just even in the world out there, but in our lives. In Jesus' name.